You are worthy, Lord Jesus, to open the scroll. Holy Lamb of God that was slain from the very foundation of the world, we praise you this morning. We worship you that you have purchased for yourself men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation. We give you glory. We thank you for being with us this morning. We thank you for being with us in the 9 o'clock service. Thank you for the liberty of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your continued freedom and anointing throughout the service. We ask your deepest blessings, Lord God, upon Andy as he comes to minister your word again this hour. Father, may you speak and minister to each one of us. Continue to be our first love. We praise you and thank you this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Father, thank you so much for your word. And I just rejoice again that we don't have to wait for visions and angels and tablets of stone or animals to talk or strangers to walk up and tell us things. That, Father God, we have the incredible privilege of holding your word in our hands. And Lord Jesus, we believe that truth is powerful. And that, Father, the best sermon I could preach is the one where I just make the truth the clearest because it just speaks for itself. And so I pray this morning you'd be so clear through me, that you'd be accurate through me as I handle your word, and that most importantly, your Holy Spirit would make these things effective and apply them to our heart. And it's our prayer, Father, that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question. If God is all-powerful, then certainly he has the ability to crush pain and suffering and sorrow in this land and in this earth. If he's all-powerful, certainly he has the ability to do that. If God is all-loving, then certainly he has the desire to do that. So what's the problem? Why doesn't he do it? In other words, if God is an almighty God who created the earth out of nothing, and Hosanna is his name, and on we pray all the accolades of God, and he created the earth and all this stuff, if he's got all this power, and at the same time, if he loved us so much to send his son to die, and if he went around healing certain people, and obviously he had a disdain for pain and sorrow and grief, if he has the power to get rid of it, and he has the desire to get rid of it, why doesn't he do something? And it's the question you and I ask ourselves every time we face circumstances or events in which there's grief and there's sorrow. And every time that we visit a friend in the hospital and watch them slowly die and watch the life ebb out of their body, we say, God, I believe you have the power. Certainly you have the desire. Do something. Do something. And so oftentimes it seems as if he does nothing. Why should godly women contract cancer and die? Why should mothers give birth to children who are retarded or born with birth defects? Why do children, teenagers, just inadmittedly pull out in front of traffic without thinking and destroy and their life taken away? Why have I had to stand in this pulpit and preach the funeral for two teenagers who didn't die because of some sin, who just through the circumstances of life, their life was taken? I have a friend who, while on the mission field serving the Lord, contracted AIDS through a blood transfusion, and is dying, he and his wife. And I want to say, God, you could have stopped it. God, certainly you had the desire to stop it. What are you doing? It's a question we've all asked in one form or another. It's a question that runs so deep that even today in theological circles, there's on the rise a brand new form of theology that says this. One of two things has to be true. Either God is not all-powerful, or either God is not all-loving. We choose to serve an all-loving God who's not all-powerful. And this form of theology says that God is in a death lock with evil, and God is struggling to overcome evil, and that we're to help him overcome that. And you know what motivated the rise of this theology? People who faced pain and suffering and just could not reconcile that with an all-powerful God and with an all-loving God, and they decided we've got to get rid of one or the other. What do we do with that? It's the reason that some of you here this morning have never trusted Christ as your Savior. You say, I want to believe. Sure, I'd like to go to heaven when I die, but what about this, and what about that, and what about my mother, and what about my brother, and what about my neighbor, and what about my best friend? If God is so loving, and God is so good, how can he stand by and watch the evil, and the pain, and the suffering on this earth? There's some of you here this morning who used to walk with the Lord, and the very reason you abandoned him is because some tragedy took place in your life. This weekend, I was with junior high students. I asked a question. I said, I want you to tell me, what are the primary reasons people don't trust Christ as their Savior? A seventh grader shot his hand up, said, because they've had suffering in their life. On that level, he understood, because in his experience, he had met people who said, if God is who he says he is, and if God is who you say he is, then what's the problem? If he has the power, if he has the desire, then what is he waiting for? Tough question. Fortunately, we're not the first to ask it. And even more fortunately, God anticipated that we would ask it. And this morning, we're going to look at what I think, I say this every time, is one of the most exciting passages in the whole Bible. I guess the whole Bible is exciting. But you know, when God's doing something in your life, you get excited. And I want us to look at a passage. The problem is, as soon as I tell you the chapter, you're going to go, oh yeah, that's the story of so-and-so. And as is our habit, our mind races through the events, and before we can even open the Bible goods, we already know that, you know, everybody lived happily ever after, and it doesn't work that way in my life. It's a big deal. But this morning, I want you to do yourself a favor. And I want you to, as much as you can, pretend that you don't know the end of this story. Because I believe it's in our moving through the story, and it's in our transition from event to event to event, that we begin to understand the answer to the question of why all-powerful God who could stop suffering, and an all-loving God who desires to stop suffering, allows suffering. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Jesus and his disciples have just left Jerusalem in a hurry. They were in a discussion with the religious leaders, and Jesus said one of those things that made him mad, and before he knew it, people were picking up rocks and rearing back, and then Jesus asked them another question, and while they were looking at each other trying to figure out the answer, he and his disciples hit the road and headed out across the Jordan River and escaped. They're in an area that was called Perea. It wasn't a city, it wasn't a town, it wasn't a location, it was an area. It's where John the Baptist had first begun his ministry. And while he is in there, back in a little town called Bethany, just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, an event takes place. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. John is very careful to tell us exactly who it is. Because you see, a lot of times in Jesus' ministry, you know what happens?
And then there was a blind man. And then there was a crippled man. Then there was a demon. We don't even know who these people are. You know, forever and ever they're known as the blind man, the crippled man. But in this particular case, the author is so careful. He says, this just isn't some guy off the street. This isn't some guy that Jesus just happens into. This is someone whom he knew. This is someone who he had an intimate relationship with. This is someone who had made sacrifices for him. One of the characters in this story wiped his feet with her hair.
The sisters therefore sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Jesus had such intimate relationship, they didn't even have to say his name. They said, Jesus, you know the guy you love? Lazarus. Right, he's sick. That kind of a relationship. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. And then John adds another little comment. Now Jesus, because when the people in that day and in this day read that, they think, And so John says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In other words, don't begin to doubt Jesus' love, because in the next phrase it says, when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer. Jesus, the one you love is sick. They need you. Thank you very much. And as the disciples started packing up, he said, we're not going anywhere. What? We're not going anywhere. And we find out later the disciples were relieved, because they're in no hurry to head back down to Bethany, because the Pharisees are still down there collecting rocks. And so all of a sudden there's this tension in this story. And there's a part of this story that we overlook oftentimes, because now we've got, this is the scenario. Jesus knows Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha are saying, Jesus, come heal Lazarus. The disciples are, yeah, Jesus, go heal Lazarus. We'll wait here. And Jesus says, we're not going anywhere. Now here's reality. The Son of God, who had the power to heal. The Son of God, who we know clearly loved this man and had the desire to heal, waited. Didn't make a move. Didn't lift a hand. Just waited. Story continues. Verse 7. Then after he said this to the disciples, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples are okay. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? In other words, Jesus, wait. Now, Jesus, remember the time the centurion guy came up, remember that? And he said, will you go to my house and heal? And remember you said, the centurion said, you don't even have to go to my house to heal my servant. Just say the word, remember? Just do that again. In other words, we don't want to go to Judea because they're going to stone us down there. And then Jesus, in his characteristic way, turns to them and says something that totally confused them. He gave them the most unlikely response. He said, disciples, do you not know that there are 12 hours in the day? Well, thank you very much, Lord. That cleared up the whole thing, you know. boy, that's right, guys. Yeah, we're fine now. Hey, guys, there's 12 hours in the day. Do you ever find the Bible hard to understand? If we think it's confusing to you, you ought to read what commentators say about this. Some of them think that somebody left something out, that a disciple asked a question that he was answering, because it just doesn't seem to fit. They say, we don't want to go to Judea because you'll be stoned. And he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Well, that's just real neat. But what's that got to do with going to Judea or going to heal Lazarus? And Jesus knew they weren't going to catch on. Verse 11, he said, after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. And the disciples got all excited. Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to be all right. He's going to recover. We don't have to go. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Didn't have a clue as to what's going on. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then here's one of the most amazing phrases in all the Word of God. And I am glad for your sakes. Do what? Wait a minute, Jesus. Here's a guy who's had you in his home. Here's a guy who's provided for you financially, and in doing so, he's risked his reputation. He's risked his place in the synagogue. He's risked his home. He's risked his family. Here's a guy that loves you intimately. Here's a guy that's so intimate with you that all the person has to say is the guy who loves you, and you know who he is, and he dies, and you turn to your followers and say, and I'm glad? What's the problem? What are you up to? How can this be that the God who has the power, because we've seen it, and the God who has the desire, because we've seen it, now one whom he loves is in trouble? And first you delay, and then you say he's dead. And I want y'all to know that I'm glad. What in the world are you up to? Now, let's go to Bethany for just a moment. This isn't in the Bible, but we don't even have to use much imagination. Mary and Martha have sent word for Jesus. They know approximately where he is. They're not sure because he's in this area. They know approximately how long it would take for a messenger to get there. And they're pretty sure they know just about how long it would take for Jesus to get back. And probably before the hour was even realistic to expect him, Mary says to Martha, I'll wait with Lazarus. You go look for Jesus. And she walks out to the roadside. And as far as her eye can see, she begins looking, because surely Jesus is going to come. Surely he's going to come and heal Lazarus. We've seen him heal total strangers. Surely he's going to heal one whom he loves. Surely he's going to come to the rescue of one with whom he has relationship. I mean, he healed people who didn't even know who he was. And she waited, and she waited, and she went back, and she said, I tell you what, I'll wait with Lazarus. You go and watch. And she walked to the roadside, and they'd see people coming, and she'd look and hope it was him, and it wouldn't be Jesus. Have you seen Jesus of Nazareth? No, we haven't seen him. And she waited, and she waited, and night, a couple nights, and they watched Lazarus die. And Jesus never showed up. And you know something? That's where we live, isn't it? Lord, it's Andy. Not a word. Not a finger lifted. Lord, here's one of your choice servants dying. Lord, we have absolute perfect faith that you can heal them. We have absolute perfect faith that you must want to heal them. Why aren't you doing it? And those whom he loved sat and watched one whom he loved die. And they prepared his body for burial, and still no Jesus. And they went out to the tomb and rolled that stone away and put his body in there. And before they closed it, I imagine Mary and Martha looked over their shoulder one more time. And still, no Jesus. And they closed the tomb. And the Bible tells us that many came from Jerusalem because this was a very popular family. And they gathered with Mary and Martha, and that whole day, let's don't rush, that whole day, hour after hour after hour they mourned, and surely every once in a while they'd look back toward the Jordan River, and still, no Jesus. And a long sleepless night, where is the Lord? How can he do this? And still, no Jesus. You ever feel that way? I bet you do. The story continues. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Mary and Martha to console them, many had come to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Because you know how she heard he was coming? Because they had people looking for Jesus. They expected him. But Mary still sat in the house. And then Martha, this is just like us. Martha therefore said to Jesus, how you doing? Have a good journey. First thing she says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But don't get upset with me. I still believe in you, she says later. I don't have a lack of faith in your power. But Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died. Lord, what are you doing? Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She still believed. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know. He'll rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, you got to see, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. It's like she almost recited, right? You're Jesus, the Son of God. All right. But the question is, why didn't you come? Lord, I don't want to debate who you are. I believe who you are. That's why we sent for you. But why did you allow my sister and I to agonize for days, to watch our brother die, and to bury him? Why didn't you come? She sent for her sister. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. They were looking for him. And the Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Isn't that real? Isn't that what you ask? God, are you paying attention? I've served you. I've loved you. I've been as faithful as I know how to be. And now I'm in need. And you do nothing? How am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to say to other people? How am I to continue on? How do I know when you're going to show up and when you're not going to show up? What am I supposed to do? I believed you have the power. And up until this point, I believed you had the desire. But I'm beginning to wonder. It just doesn't make any sense. And then here's the greatest part of the passage, I think. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then here's the shortest verse in the Bible. You didn't even know where it was, did you? And Jesus wept. Do you know why this is significant? Because you see, Jesus knew what was about to happen. And if it had been us in his place, we would have said, hey, cheer up, it's going to be all right. Hey, stop weeping. It's about to be turned into joy. Hey, cheer up, it's not over. You know how it is when a child comes in, I had a best friend, my best friend, found another best friend, I don't have a best friend. You know, we say, oh, grow up. You can find another best friend. It's going to work out. Why? Because we know it's going to work out. Listen, our Savior is not like that. And though he knows all things, and then, though he knows the outcome of all things, and though he can see the past and the future, when you hurt, our Savior hurts. I mean, he could have easily said, it's okay. But the Bible says he paused in time, and he stood there, and he wept. And the story continues. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? Other people were beginning to wonder as well. Jesus, therefore, again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You know what happened? I doubt a whole lot of people rushed right up there to start unwinding this guy, don't you? It's kind of like, you go. Oh, I'm not going. Don't you think? I mean, if you're at a cemetery and you're at a funeral and you looked over and they're digging up a grave and they open it up and the guy jumps out, you think you'd run over there to meet him? Look at the next verse, 42 and 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. Now here's the point. This is what we have to face as Christians. We don't like this, but this is reality. God's priority, the Son of God's priority, was not the healing of one whom he loved intimately. God's priority, Christ's priority, was not even the raising from the dead, one whom he loved intimately. Christ's priority was not the consoling of two women whom he loved deeply and had paid a price and sacrifice for him. With all the pain and with all that suffering, Christ had a different priority. You know what it was? Verse 4 tells us, it's that God would be glorified through him. And verse 45 tells us, so that others may believe in him. And what Christ, in effect, was saying is this. I know it hurts. I know there's sorrow. I know there's grief. I know it's unbearable. I know it will cause you to question. I know it will cause you to even doubt me. I know that I'm running the risk of destroying your faith. But my priority, even over your suffering and your pain, in this age and at this time, is that my Heavenly Father be glorified through me, and that others would come to put their faith in me. Now here's where it really hurts. God's priority for you, God's priority for me, is not that we be kept from pain, and not that we be kept from suffering, and not that we be protected from sorrow. His priority for you, and the priority that he has in my life, is that he be glorified through me, and that others come to know him as Savior. You say, how in the world do you expect me to believe that all the pain and all the suffering and all the hurt in this world somehow is going to bring glory to God? It's simply this. I mean, that's a simple answer. Because you see, one day, God's going to punt this earth and create a whole new earth. And in the backdrop of this one. And you see, you can't appreciate light until you've known darkness. And you can't appreciate being healthy until you've been ill. And you can't appreciate wholeness unless you've been less than whole. And you can't appreciate joy unless you've had sorrow. And you can't appreciate comfort unless you've needed comforting. And what God has done in this life and what he's doing, even as we sit here for the rest of our lives and until the end of this age, is he's setting himself up to be glorified one whopping big time at the new heavens and the new earth. And that all of us will look to him and say, praise be to God of mercy, kindness, goodness, forgiveness, gentleness, patience, all that sort of stuff. Why? Because we've known the other side. Glory be to God. And you know something? Regardless of what we've suffered, and regardless of our pain, we will be able to say, it was worth it. Because look what God has done. You see, if you'd ask Mary and Martha at the end of this scenario, was it worth it? Oh, yeah. Did you see that? He came out of the grave. And the Bible tells us at the end, in the book of Revelation, that every tear will be wiped from our eye. And the idea isn't that God's just going to comfort us. The idea is that God will wipe away all reason for sorrow. But there's more. Because his purpose in your life and his purpose in my life and his goal and his priority is not just to bring glory to God, but it's that others would come to Christ through us. You say, no, wait, there's no way. You mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus is going to take me, who loves him, who's trusted in him, who's done my best to walk the way he wants me to walk, live the way he wants me to live, made sacrifices for him, he's going to allow me to suffer for the sake of some pagan over here who couldn't give a rip? He who spared not his own son. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And when you and I line up with the purpose and the priority of Christ, and we line up with his goals and his big picture, when we begin to line up in that way and we begin to follow in the footsteps of Christ, we will find that just as God was willing to allow his son to suffer that others may be brought into salvation, God will allow you to suffer and will allow me to suffer in order that others might come to know him. Nothing speaks louder to the unsaved world than a Christian who suffers successfully. And we're not alone. We're simply following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. One of my favorite professors in seminary, Dr. Howard Hendricks, was in a sense discipled, I guess, or mentored by a man named Dr. Barnhouse, who's written many commentaries and books and was a preacher. And Dr. Barnhouse tells a story that's been repeated often, but I think fits perfectly with the message this morning. And the story was this, that Dr. Barnhouse was preaching in a small church for a young pastor, and this pastor's wife was pregnant with their first child. And all during the week, Dr. Barnhouse kidded this pastor about having their first baby, and you're going to be a dad, and quit worrying so much. And they just kind of joked with him. Well, all through the week, everything went along fine. And then toward the end of the week, Dr. Barnhouse sat in the chair up front, and the music man led the music, and the guy sang, but the pastor wasn't in the service. When it came time for the sermon, Dr. Barnhouse decided to go ahead and start the sermon, knowing that probably his wife had had the baby and that he was at the hospital. During the sermon, he saw the pastor come in and sit at the back. As Dr. Barnhouse finished the sermon, he noticed that the pastor made his way down front, immediately dismissed the people, and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I've got to talk to you in my study." They went back and sat down. He wheeled around and said, "Dr. Barnhouse," with tears in his eyes, "my wife and I are parents of a mongoloid child." Without flinching, Dr. Barnhouse looked at that young man and said, "This is of the Lord." And he said, "How can you say that?" He said, "Do you have a Bible?" He said, "Certainly I do." He said, "Turn to Exodus." They don't turn. He said to him, "Turn to Exodus, chapter 4, verse 11. Let me read you this verse. Maybe the most overlooked verse in the entire Bible. God speaking to Moses, and he says, "Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb? Or who makes him deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, says the Lord?" And the pastor said, "Let me see that verse." And he read it again. And he read it again. And he closed his Bible. He says, "My wife doesn't know." And he jumped in his car and raced to the hospital with his Bible. And as soon as he got on the floor where his wife was, he heard her calling, "Where's my baby? I want to see my baby. They won't let me see my baby." And he walked in. He said, "Honey." And he read her the verse. "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" He said, "Honey, the Lord has blessed us with a mongoloid child." And she wept, and she wept, and she took her Bible, and she read that verse. And she gathered herself, and she called the operator. She said, "I want to make a phone call. I want to call my mother." It just so happened that the woman who ran the switchboard at the hospital was a woman who was not a Christian, and not only was she not a Christian, she loved to see Christians suffer. And it just built her ego to think that it was just all a bunch of stuff and they didn't mean any of it. And under pressure, Christians were just like everybody else. And under pressure, they cracked just like everybody else. And in her greed and in her carnal desire to hear the worst, she listened in to the phone call. And this is what she heard. "Mom, God has blessed us with a mongoloid child." We don't know the nature of the blessing, but we know that it's a blessing. Word traveled fast at the hospital. The next Sunday morning, the pastor stood in the pulpit in his normal way, delivered his message, but unknowing to him, there were 70 nurses and staff from that hospital sitting in his congregation. 30 nurses trusted Christ for the first time, all because of one mongoloid child. You know something? That's God. Sure, he has the power to stop evil. Sure, he has the desire to do so. But in this age, and in this time, he's chosen not to end it, but to use it, that God would be brought glory, and that men would come to know him as their Savior and as their Lord. You see, our struggle is just like the disciples. Because our whole bent and our whole desire in life is simply avoid pain, avoid being poor, avoid trouble, avoid suffering, avoid anything negative. And as soon as something happens, "Lord, heal me, heal me, heal me, heal me, heal me. Lord, provide for me, provide for me. I request prayer. We're going through financial trouble. Pray that we'll be blessed. Pray that my mom will be healed. Pray that the operation goes successfully. Pray for my great aunt. Heal, 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 heal. Help us, help us, help us, help us, help us." But you know what the point of this sermon is and the point of this whole message is? I think it's this, in terms of application. That your response to suffering will be determined by your reason for living. And that when you and I adopt God's priorities as our priorities, and that no longer my whole life is spent to prosper, no longer that my whole life is spent just to be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise, and that when I begin to adopt God's priority, that Lord Jesus, be glorified through me. Lord Jesus, use me no matter how you want to bring others to you. Then my priorities line up with God's priorities. And your response your response to pain, and your response to suffering, and your response to hurt is determined by your reason for living, for your purpose, for your aim in life. And you see, we're like the disciples. "Lord, we don't want to go to Judea. They're going to throw rocks at us." And you see, you know, if you're following a guy and people are going to throw rocks at him, you're liable to get hit. And it's like, "Lord, we know they're after you, but let's stay here." And this is what's so amazing in this passage. When he said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Do you know what he was saying? And you can look at this later for yourself. He was saying to them, look, guys, there are 12 hours in the day. As long as you walk in the light, you will not stumble. But if you refuse to walk in the light, and if you choose to walk in the night, I promise you, he says, you will stumble. You will be taken by surprise. You will be overwhelmed. You can't avoid suffering. You can't avoid pain. You can't avoid problems. But what you can avoid is being overwhelmed by them. And he said, guys, follow me, but they're going to stone you. He could have said, well, it's going to be worse than that, because after this, we're going right smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me. Come on. You know what he said? When he said, you're not going to stumble, he didn't say it's not going to be bad. He didn't say there's not going to be pain. He didn't say there wasn't going to be suffering. He said, if you walk in the light, if you develop my perspective on this whole situation, if you develop my sense of priorities, when the suffering comes, when the pain comes, when the hurt comes, you won't go down with it. Because you'll be asking, God, be glorified through me. God, bring others to Christ through my suffering. And the disciples said, let's go. And Jesus died, and many of them being saved ever since. And tradition tells us all the disciples were martyred, and their testimony in their lives goes on for years and years because they suffered, but they didn't go down under the load. And the choice that you and I have to make is simply this. Not, do we ask God for suffering? You don't have to ask for it. You know that. The choice you and I have to make is this. What are we going to live for? And if you live for anything other than that God be glorified through you, and if you live for anything other than other people might come to know Christ through you, Jesus says you will stumble because you'll be taken by surprise, you'll be overwhelmed, and you'll go down hard. The good news is this. We serve a God who has the power to stop evil, suffering, and hurt. And we serve a God that has the desire to do so. And we serve a God who will do so. But we serve a God who's chosen to wait. And to, through this time, in this age, in this generation, in this life, to glorify himself through our suffering. And to bring other people to Christ through our pain. There's a lady in our fellowship. She's in her second stage of cancer. What that means is they discovered cancer, they went in, they did major surgery. And they think they got it all, but in the second stage, they call the invasive stage, they believe that probably there are other cancer cells in her body, and they don't know where they are. And so she lives with that reality every day. She's halfway through her eight treatments of chemotherapy. For 15 to 16 hours at a time, she's sick on her stomach violently after each treatment. Her husband just holds her head and pats her head and prays for her as she goes through this. But I saw her the other day in a restaurant. I said, how you doing? She looked at me and smiled. She said, not very good. And we began to talk, and she said something I hope I never forget. She said, Andy, when I first went into this, I thought for sure it was so that I could share with people in the waiting room, but I realize now it's my nurse that God wants to reach. You know why she said that? Because your response to suffering is determined by your reason for living. And her reason to live is simple. God be glorified in me. God bring other people to Christ. And if you want to use my cancer, fine. That's your choice. But your perspective on pain is determined by your purpose for living. I called her last night. I asked her if I could mention all this in the sermon this morning. She said, sure. We began to talk some more. Before she hung up, teenagers, listen to this. You know, she said, Andy, will you and Sandra pray for me that I would be faithful. Not healed, faithful. Because she understands that God may choose to wait. Because his ultimate priority in this life is not our healing. It's not our pleasure. It's not just have a good time. It's that he might be glorified and that others would come to know Christ. I know two things about suffering and pain. The first one is this. It's inevitable in my life. And secondly, that my response then will be determined by my reason for living now. Suffering is inevitable in your life. And Jesus said, if you'll adopt my priority, if you'll realize that I don't just live to make people healthy, wealthy, and wise, that one day when the roll is called up yonder, when it's all over, man, I'm going to vanquish pain and suffering. I'm going to dry every tear. Everybody will be resurrected. Every unjust thing will be made just. There'll be mercy. I mean, it's all going to work out in the end. We all win in the end. But in the meantime, I've chosen to wait. And just as he allowed Mary and Martha, whom he loved, to suffer and Lazarus to die, so he has chosen you. And so he has chosen me to suffer and some of us die. And we'll make it once we decide that, God, I'm just here to glorify you. And God, I'm here for you to use me in any way you want, that others might be brought to Jesus Christ. The decision you need to make this morning is not, am I ready to suffer? The decision you need to make this morning is, what am I living for? Because what you're living for will determine how you respond when the inevitable pain and suffering and sorrow of this life arrives. To some, this should be so encouraging. To some of us who maybe are younger, it should be very, very motivating. Would you stand quietly? Let me ask you this morning, what are you living for? If I were to look at your time, watch your time, and if you watch who you hang around with, are you basically living just to kind of be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everything just go your way? Or have you decided consciously, I want God to be glorified? You say, Andy, if I pray that, God's going to do something bad. You don't know that. Pain and suffering is inevitable. The question is, how are you going to handle it? And Jesus says, if you'll decide today, and if you'll decide for your life, I want to live that God be glorified, and I want to live that others know Christ through me, then Jesus says, you will not stumble. But if you say, no, I just want my life to go right, he says, eventually you'll go down, and you'll go down hard. And in a minute, we're going to give an invitation. It's an invitation for some of you to come trust Christ as your Savior. There's others of you that you're hurting bad. You just want somebody to pray with you. This sermon has just brought up old pain, and Lord knows I certainly didn't want to do that. But you just need someone to comfort you. You come this morning. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit is drawing you to do, you come as the choir sings.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.